lots of teaching is boring because it's like, what does this verse say? How many people are in this verse? Who, what, when, where? Yeah, just the facts. Just repeat it back. You know, fill in a blank. That's so boring. But to ask a question of how does this verse relate to that verse, or why did he use this word here and that word there? And so what you want is to get your people thinking.
Hello, I'm Nancy Guthrie, and this is Help Me Teach the Bible, the audio series for people who love the Bible and want to better understand the Bible. And we don't want to understand it just for ourselves. We want to understand it so that we can give it back out, so we can do as Paul told Timothy to do, which is to be workers who have no need to be ashamed because we rightly handle the word of truth. What a big task that is, to rightly handle God's word, and we need help with that. At least I do. And so what we're doing in this series is we are sitting down with some of the very best Bible teachers and theologians of our day to help us learn better how to teach through a specific book of the Bible. And today we're talking with probably a favorite Bible teacher and theologian of many who are listening, certainly one of my favorites, who has perhaps helped me as much as or perhaps more than any other, and that is John Piper, founder and teacher of Desiring God and chancellor of Bethlehem College and Seminary. So, Dr. Piper, thank you so much for sitting down with me.
Can't think of anything I'd rather do than talk about Philippians or the Bible.
Well, when I think about, as I have tried to become a better teacher, so often I could hardly count the number of times that I've worked on a text, I've studied it, I've read it, I've outlined it, I'm working on my presentation, and I come to something and I think, I need to see what John Piper did with that verse. And so I just have to tell you personally how, I mean, I could cry saying it because it's been so significant, how grateful I am that it DesiringGod.org is 30 years worth of printed out sermons by John Piper.
God is good. You know, we didn't plan that. That just happened.
Well, that has been an incredible resource to me personally, and I know to so many other people. And so I am so grateful for that. Now, you're no longer the pastor at Bethlehem Baptist Church, but you are still, you still have your role at Bethlehem College and Seminary. I imagine an expanded role. And
yes.
Over this last semester, you spent 13 weeks teaching through the Greek exegesis of Philippians.
I
read at the Bethlehem College and Seminary website, you described it as a dream come true. And you said, I saw things in this book I had never seen before. Now, most of us think that you just know it all about the Bible. You really saw things you've never seen before.
I preached last Thursday, so here we are recording on Sunday, I think. And so last Thursday, I preached from Philippians 1, 27 to 30, and again, I saw things. So the Bible is the kind of book with a divine author behind those human authors, which means it would be surprising if it weren't bottomless, because he's that way. So yes, absolutely yes. Every time, maybe that's an overstatement, almost every time I seriously take up a passage of Scripture, there's more than I had seen before. So yeah, that was true. The dream come true part was I hadn't had time in the 33 years I was doing the pastoral ministry to actually do serious exegetical teaching of the seminary guys. I taught preaching, which is, believe it or not, not the first thing I'd rather teach. I would rather teach a book of the Bible. And so when I got a chance to do Philippians, it was a dream come true. I hadn't done that kind of rigorous teaching for 35 years.
I imagine other teachers are like me. When I'm first thinking about teaching through a book, or I'm assigned a passage I have to prepare, my first thought is, I won't be able to find in it. I won't be able to understand it. I won't be able to have insight into it. And so I guess it encourages me to hear that at this point, as experienced as you are, that God still meets you and shows you new things.
Absolutely. And I think the most encouraging thing maybe to say on this point to teachers would be that our goal as a teacher of others in helping them get meaning from the Bible is not to have all the answers for them. That's not the goal of pedagogy.
But see, that's our big fear, especially for those of us who are not very experienced. We are so afraid to step up and teach because we think somebody's going to raise their hand and they're going to ask a question and I won't have the answer to it.
You got to beat them to it. You ask all the questions. I mean, I'm a preacher and therefore I've done most of the talking for 33 years. That's not the way I teach. If I'm sitting in a room with 16 guys like I did, I am forcing them to look, forcing them to think, asking questions. Most of my preparation for the class is trying to understand the text well enough to answer a question, to ask a question they can't answer immediately without thinking. That's very difficult. That's pedagogically difficult. Lots of teaching is boring because it's like, what does this verse say? How many people are in this verse? Who, what, when, where?
So it's facts.
Yeah, just the facts. Just repeat it back. Fill in a blank. That's so boring. Nobody wants to do that. But to ask a question of how does this verse relate to that verse, or why did he use this word here and that word there when they seem not to go into unity, those are the things that get people going. And so what you want is to get your people thinking. Thinking. Dr. Fuller, best teacher I ever had in seminary, said, quoting John Dewey, I think, nobody begins to think until they have a problem. Mm-hmm. So when we do our devotions, often we're not thinking. We're just reading passively, going in, and instead of noticing, well, wait a minute, how does that work? Why did he say it that way? And when you start asking those questions, that is, create problems for yourself or for others, insight is possible.
So a good teacher begins by asking herself or himself questions as we begin to work through the text.
Absolutely. I got a T-shirt given to me by my students in 1980 when I finished 6 years of teaching Bible at Bethel College. And the T-shirt said, asking questions is the key to understanding. That's all they remembered. That's what they remembered. Asking questions is the key to understanding. So I wore the T-shirt till it wore out, and that's what I still believe. Asking questions is the key to understanding because asking questions is posing problems to yourself, and you think when you have a problem. If there's no problem, no question, the mind tends to kick into neutral, and when the mind's in neutral, not much happens by way of insight.
Well, let's dive into the book of Philippians. Assuming that our listeners are preparing to teach through the book of Philippians and they're getting ready to dive into it. So let's just begin with the very basics of this book. Who the book is written to? It's written to this church in Philippi that has great significance to Paul. What do we need to understand and therefore communicate about the people to whom this letter is written that's going to put us on firm ground for beginning to teach the content?
Okay, well, let me just push back a minute.
Okay.
Because that's just not the way I begin. Usually.
Okay. How
surprisingly,
do you start?
Surprisingly, I mean, I find beginning with author, place, time, questions, which is what I studied in New Testament introduction in seminary. I just found that
people check out.
Yeah, and it's not interesting to me, and therefore it's hard for me to make it interesting for them. I didn't begin this class by saying, okay, let's go to Acts 16. Paul's first entrance in Philippi. Isn't it interesting that the three first converts are, who was it? The girl, Lydia first, down by the river. And then there was the demon-possessed girl. Yeah. And then there was the jailer. And I've heard guys make sermons out of, well, you've got a disenfranchised girl because she's just being used by these rich guys. And then you've got a government employee working in the jail, and you've got a rich businesswoman. What a church to start. Well, yeah, that's interesting. It's just not very illuminating for Philippians. It isn't. And so while it's interesting, it's not where I go. Here's what I do. Clearly, this audience is precious to Paul.
Yes.
He loves this church. I don't want to tell them that to start with. I want that to come out. because he's referring to them and their partnership with him in the gospel from verse 3 on, and he closes that way. He just loves this church. He says, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. So this church is at the top of Paul's affections. In fact, he uses the word affection in verse 7 where he says, I have you in my heart. I yearn for you with the affections of Jesus. But wouldn't it be better to say, okay, class 1, verse 1. Let's go. And then say, now watch for who wrote it. Watch for when and why he wrote it. Watch for who he wrote it to. Let's draw these things out as we go. Because here's what I think happens. I think you give the impression to people that you have to come to a book with a big stock of knowledge from the background to get it.
And that you something you couldn't get in the text.
Precisely.
And that can be intimidating.
And,
yes.
And seminary teachers tend to give this impression that you read this external book and this external book and this background. And even if you begin the book by reading the ESV notes at the beginning of the study Bible, and I want to say, you know, Paul wrote this assuming people would take it and read it and get from it what they need. So I'm not saying background stuff isn't important. I'm saying it's important to the degree that you see it in the book.
It's interesting that you say that too, in that when you think about who they sent it to, they didn't need commentaries to understand what he was saying to them. And they didn't need a seminary education to understand what he's saying to them. This is a letter to people.
And some of them, maybe most, cannot read. I mean, the educated elite probably in the first century were readers, but you got slaves in these churches and you got ordinary workers, and I don't know that they were all literate. So the point is, they're people from probably the most educated to the least educated, and he did expect them to understand.
Would you start by talking about where Paul is writing from? Or once again, would you wait till you you find that in the text.
That's right. And it doesn't take long. I mean, verse 12 is there in chapter 1. He's writing from prison. And that comes out. And it's huge. It's absolutely huge to the point of the book.
Talk to us a little bit about that. What is significant about that?
This book has a huge emphasis upon the power, control, sovereignty of God over life, turning hard things for good. It's all over the place in this book. He's sovereign in verse, what, 5 over the verse 6. He will complete what he began in you. So don't fear, weak Christian. He's going to get you home. So that's sovereignty over you and your will. Get to verse 12, and he says, I want you to know that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So here I am sitting in prison, and the people in Caesar's household, the whole imperial guard, has heard that my imprisonment is for Christ. And then you've got brothers being made more bold because of his imprisonment. And so whether they're preaching out of bad motives or good motives, in this I rejoice. So Paul sees his sitting there in prison as the means by which God evangelized Caesar's household and the means by which he emboldened brothers, some of whom don't even like Paul, and he's thrilled. So here's Paul rejoicing in suffering because suffering has worked for the advancement of the gospel, and the advancement of the gospel is one of the big main points of the book, walk worthy of the gospel in chapter 1, verse 27. And over at the end where he's talking about the crises that he gets into, I'm sometimes abounding. I'm sometimes being abased. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So right through the book is this theme of God's provision, God's powerful protection, and God's use of suffering. Well, maybe one more verse on this, because this is what I preached on last Thursday. So it's real fresh to me. So here we are at 127, and he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and in two things, unified and not frightened in anything by the gospel. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction and of your salvation, and that from God. And then he gives this ground clause? These are the kind of questions I ask. So how does verse 29 relate to what he just said? And verse 29 says, because it has been given to you not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. And the word give there is graciously give, free gift. I love you. Here's a gift, suffering. Now, how does that work? Suffering and fearlessness. How does fearlessness happen? And he says, I'm giving you two gifts, faith and suffering. That's verse 29. When faith meets suffering, the result is fearlessness, and fearlessness is a sign. So this idea of God sovereignly overruling prison, overruling suffering, overruling being abased and abounding runs through the book. And I just want people to see that as they come to it. So I don't want to start by saying, well, you got to realize this is from prison. And here's some lessons. Well, I'm preempting the whole thought process if I do that. I want them to see that, see why that's significant as they read it and put the pieces together.
Excellent. Well, let's just begin working our way through the book if we can, taking it in kind of chunks. First, perhaps 3 through 10, where really Paul is thanking God for these people and expressing, you mentioned earlier, his love for them. It comes through so strongly here. He uses the word love a couple of times. You mentioned the word affection and his prayer in verse 9, that your love may abound more and more. And when I was reading this part earlier, I thought to myself, what a disservice to this book if we approach this and we're so focused on bringing out perhaps doctrine. Or even what somebody is supposed to do. And we miss the heartbeat here. It's such a personal letter over and over again. He's going to talk about particular people, things that were done for him, things were done against him. But right here at the beginning, we sense this is personal. It's a love letter to people he knows and loves.
Right. And the affection dimension, the emotion dimension is remarkable because of the weight Paul attaches to it. I can remember, Nancy, back in 1968, it's a long time ago, 22 years old, first semester in seminary, in a hermeneutics class with Dan Fuller on Philippians. This was his way of teaching hermeneutics, Bible interpretation principles. And we got to this text, and I don't know why, but for the first time in my life, and this could be one of the most important things I could say to teachers, I realized that the Bible is not a string of pearls. It's a chain of arguments. It's a chain with links, and the links fit in each other, and it's solid. Now, I had spent 22 years fondling the pearls and loving it, and they were wonderful. I won't begrudge those 22 years. 15 years old, I'm memorizing pearls. I am, and they're keeping me out of bed with girls and that sort of thing. These are good pearls, you know. My mother gave me pearls. I believed the pearls. The pearls were precious. They saved my life. And then I discovered they're not just pearls. They're like diamond or platinum chain links. So here, I mean, just look at, here's what I mean. Here's what I saw in those days. He says, God's going to, in verse 6, God is going to keep you. He who began a good work in you is going to bring it to completion at the day of Christ. And then he says, it is right for me to feel this way about you. So Paul, when he feels something, he steps back and says, should I be feeling it? I mean, isn't that, he just says, it's right for me to feel this way. It's just. The word is just. And then he gives an argument. Okay, it's right for me to feel this way.
Because
I hold you in my heart. There's another, a subjective, affectional dimension. And the reason he holds them in his heart is because they're all partakers with him of grace, both in the imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And then I can remember Dr. Fuller saying, your assignment for tomorrow is come back with an explanation for the four in verse 8.
For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus.
How does Paul's yearning for them support, which is what for means, argue for the fact that it's right for him to feel confidence that they will not bail on the faith. I mean, that's the sequence of thought. God will keep you in the faith. It's right for me to feel this way about you. Answer, because I hold you in my heart. And he just shook his head and said, that is not readily obvious to me why that is. And a good teacher is a perplexed teacher. Dan Fuller fired me up to study the Bible because he was a bumbler. I don't even think he'd mind me saying that. He's an old man now, and I'd love to see him again, and maybe I will, but he was a bumbler. He walked into class one day, and I would just encourage one of the teachers to do this. He put all his stuff down. It was a big mess on the table. He turned on the overhead projector, which we used in those days, and he said, help me get going. Ask me a question. I sat there and said, I love this class. I love this class. He's just a teacher who walks in and says, help me get going. Ask me a question. I said, this is what I live for. I walked out of a class. I won't name the other teacher. He was there from another country. And every time I raised my hand, he looked annoyed.
Oh.
His face would turn red.
He had stuff he wanted to say and didn't want anybody to break into it.
Yes. Yeah. Culturally, we Americans were just way too interactive for this lecturer.
Yeah.
And frankly, I was the so what guy. Yeah. After about 3 days, I quit. I quit the class. I cannot learn if a guy's just going to not let me ask some questions. So anyway, he asked that question, and here's the thing I saw in verse 8. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. In other words, if Paul knew by the self-authenticating emotional work of the Holy Spirit that he loved them with the love of Jesus, the very love of Jesus, then if he loves them like he loves them, and that's Jesus loving them, he knows he would keep them from falling. Therefore, Jesus will keep them from falling. And there's the argument. But that's the sort of thing you look for. So you're absolutely right. The emotional freight of these verses and lots of verses in this book are not extraneous to the argument. They are part of his confidence. Isn't it amazing? I mean, he's telling them, imagine, can you look into the eyes of people and say, God is going to finish the work he began? I mean, I got people in my life right now who look like he didn't do that.
Well, that brings up a question that I had when I was studying this, because that verse has been very significant to me,
right,
for some of the same reasons and individuals that I want to take hold of. I think of that as the promise to take hold of. God's not done. He will complete the work he started. But as I studied this, I began to think, well, if I'm reading this rightly in context, he's really not talking about an individual. He's talking about this church in Philippi. But can I rightly apply that to an individual? And when I'm teaching it, should I make sure I'm clear about that he's speaking to a you all kind of statement to the church before I rush too quickly to applying that promise to an individual?
I don't think Paul differentiated in his mind between a corporate elect community and individual elect people. I don't think he would say, well, this is just for the church. It's not for you.
Okay.
I can't imagine him ever saying that. And I'm trying to think whether he would ever say, this is just for you, Nancy. It's not for other believers in your small group or your church. I sometimes people worry about the individualism of Western evangelicalism. Frankly, I think I have been made an individualist by the Bible. I mean, when I read the Sermon on the Mount and the way Jesus deals with individuals, and when I read Paul's letters, I don't make those distinctions. So yes, he's talking to a church. Clearly, he's talking to people. But when I say to my guys, 16 guys in a seminary class, I want you to get this. You, Y-O-U. Now in English, we don't distinguish plural and singular. They
well,
do
in the
Greek.
South. It's y'all.
Yeah,
right?
That's right. Okay. Okay, let's just say y'all. I want y'all to get this.
Yeah.
I want y'all to get this. I don't mean, but not you, Mark. I mean, y'all 16. That's what I mean. And so I think when Paul says you, plural, to a church, he means everybody who's genuinely a part of that church. And he's assuming with the judgment of charity, which is a kind of important old-fashioned way to say it, that they're all professing Christians and born of God. One of the ways I would say to my class if I were teaching, or my leaders if I were teaching them, I'd say, read through the book often enough to spot repetitions which show emphases so that you can ask the students to look for something you've seen. So if I were saying, I'd say, now, is verse 16 kind of a one-off deal? And he says it, and boy, it sure is precious, but maybe he just said it on the fly, and he didn't mean to take it too detailed serious. I'd say, well, look for other expressions of that. And I can think of two right off the bat. One is chapter 2, 12, I think, where he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is the one who's at work in you. Now, isn't that the same, since it's a ground clause, you work, of course you work, you get up in the morning and you read your Bible and you go out and you intend to obey and tell the truth and be an honest person, of course it's you doing these things for God is the one who's at work in you to will and to do his good purpose. Isn't that 1:6? He's going to keep you. He's going to cause you to walk in those ways. And the other one is even the best. I think it's the best. 3:12. Where it says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because, same ground clause, he has made me his own. I mean, I've got gestures I use here. Like he says, press on, press on. So I'm all in Christian effort. I believe in Christian effort. Press on, press on. Reach out your hand to Jesus because he has made you his own. So I've got my hand on the back of my collar here, and this is Jesus holding on to me so that I can reach him. So you got 1:6, 2:12 and 13, 3:12 at least saying the same thing. God is the great initiative taker, which is why you hold on to him. He keeps you.
To me, these verses you've just pointed out, they represent a tension that so often people we're teaching want to flatten out. They want to go, which is it?
Yep.
And they look at us as a teacher, is it up to me to take hold of him or is it up to him to take hold of me? And these verses address that and help us uphold that tension rightly, don't they?
They do. They do address it if people are willing to slow down and look at the relationships between propositions. That's what gets flattened out in most Bible reading. People just flat read a verse and they don't pause and say, well, I just read two propositions. I didn't even hear that there were two propositions connected by a word. I just read it, flattened it out. And really, one of those propositions is under the other one. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you. Now, so if I were teaching this, I'd say, okay, you got two things there. You're working, he's working. Is there any clue as to which one comes first and causes the other? Any clue? And I hope they would say, well, it says we work because he works. And I'd say, okay, what does that mean? What does because mean? Like, well, it came before and it brought about. I said, okay, right. So don't flatten those out. Don't say we've got two things. Say we've got two things, one of which is under, supporting, holding up, enabling the other. And I would even go further. I'd say, if you switch those around, what would be a name for that? I'd say another religion. Another religion. You have left Christianity. If you get the order of 12 and 13 backwards and you say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling in order that God will be at work in you. You got another religion. You don't have Christianity anymore. So I think it helps people immensely in teaching to up the ante on relationships of propositions, to help them see, wow, I mean, the Reformation hangs on things like this. The biblical orthodoxy hangs on whether you see, let's use 3:12, I press on to make it my own because he has made me his own, or I press on to make it my own because I'm so afraid he's not going to make me his own, and maybe he'll make me his own if I press on hard enough to make him my own. A lot of Christians live that way. They live their lives that way. I'm going to press on because I want him to make me his own, and I don't know if he's going to make me his own if I don't work hard enough. And Paul says, excuse me, would you please read carefully the order of my propositions and what the logical connectors are? I'm saying, press on to make him your own because he has already made you his own. It's a glorious religion we have, that he takes the initiative.
I just think about all the people who sit in the rooms in which we teach or the circles around which we teach who have such a deep fear that they're not doing good enough for God.
Yep.
And such a lack of assurance based on their own unfaithfulness.
Right, right.
And to that the power of the truth of these verses that we're talking about.
Mentioning fear, that's a big theme in this book, overcoming fear, overcoming anxiety. So you got fearlessness of the preachers in chapter 1 who see Paul in prison. They get all bold and they preach more boldly. They're not afraid anymore. They're willing to risk their lives. You got fearlessness in 1:27 where Paul wants them to be fearless as they strive together for the gospel. You've got don't be anxious for anything in chapter 4. Let your requests be made known to God. You got Paul eager not to eager to be content in all things, and contentment in all things is the opposite of being afraid in all things. So Paul, I would be hard put to say what the biggest theme in this letter is.
Well, that's what I was going to say. You haven't yet said the theme that's even the hallmark of John Piper, which is joy.
We're on it, because as soon as you say be content in good times and bad times, another word for contentment in 4:11-13 is joy. And clearly, if you just do a word search on rejoice or joy, it is big. My dad, I can remember my dad as a dad to me in Philippians saying, it's the epistle of joy, Johnny. It's the epistle of joy. But interestingly, I think if you start there, like if I were to start, walk into a room and say, okay, we're going to talk about the epistle of joy. I have a little sheet in front of me here where I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, about 12 more or less main points, and they have an order in which I think they're grounded. And before there's joy, where's joy? Humble, soar, united, assign, magnify, united. Oh, come on. There it is. Okay. 1, 2, 3, 4. It's number 5.
So it takes you a while to get there.
And absolutely.
You're saying almost don't tell your people what it's about. Let them discover
absolutely
as you move along
absolutely
that it is about joy.
I did not say to these guys when I walked in, this is my favorite Christian hedonist epistle, because I totally prejudiced the case then. I cut them off at the pass. I knock them off at the knees to keep them from doing their own thinking.
Perhaps that also, if we think we know what joy is,
right,
then perhaps we start into the book and we have a definition
precisely
of joy that this book has to affirm,
yeah,
and that we don't truly grasp what true joy
is
that he is talking about.
Precisely. Let me just jump out of Philippians for a minute and I'll jump back in. On Easter Sunday last, I preached on 1 Peter, and that issue of how to think about joy is right there. It gets to verse 6 after talking about the resurrection and talking about the salvation laid up for us in heaven and talking about how we're guarded for faith. It says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while being grieved. And I asked the congregation. Mm-hmm. I preach a lot of times the same way I teach, by asking them questions. I don't let them answer. I answer. That's the difference between preaching and teaching. I get the answer. I said, are these sequential or simultaneous? In this you rejoice, being grieved. And I said, I think they're simultaneous. And 2 Corinthians 6:10 says, sorrowful yet always rejoicing and sorrowful. And here in this book, now back to Philippians, you trace the joy. You've got Paul rejoicing and being content whether he abounds or whether he's abased. And he says, when Epaphroditus, that's another thing we could go to is these great illustrations from Timothy and Epaphroditus. When Epaphroditus was ready to die, and he said, God spared me grief upon grief. So Paul really gets grieved at the almost death, and it could have been more grief, of a real death. And if you had said to Paul, whoa, wait a minute, you said in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice always. contradiction, you're not living out your message. He would say, he would look at you kind of like, you need a few more years to live. He would say, I can cry and be rejoicing.
Remember, my love for them was deep and real, yeah. And so therefore I grieved.
Right. And I didn't lose the joy of Philippians while I was grieving. I did not lose it. I have known this. You have known it. There are things come into our lives that make us weep our eyes out. And in those very moments, we are thanking God for numerous sustaining graces. Thanking Him. And thankfulness is a sweet, joyful affection. So, yeah, the joy piece in Philippians is huge. But I want people to see that and get that. Now, what a teacher does is he or she has run ahead and knows that this is going to happen 6 times. People are meeting it the first time. And therefore, we know the kinds of questions to ask that are going to drive them deeper and help them see. So it's not as though the teacher shouldn't do any preparation or shouldn't be ahead of the students. But I think I want to discourage pulling rank on the thinking of the students by telling them too much.
Another thing that seems to run throughout this book, and I suppose it's related to joy, we saw it already in chapter 1, verse 6. It's interesting, I am sure of this, that he who began a good worker in you will bring it to completion. Oftentimes, when we quote that verse, we stop right there, except that's not the end of the verse. We'll bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And throughout this book, Paul is very focused on not just the difference that Christ is going to make in this life, that right. He can be content and he doesn't have to be anxious, but certainly the source of this joy and what's driving him. He has such a clear vision, picture in his mind of the day of Christ Jesus. Right. And for me to live is Christ, yep. But to die is gain. It's going to be better by far there. And, you know, even when he gets into the hymn in chapter 2, seeing Christ at the right hand of God, all these things are, he's got a firm vision beyond this life.
Yeah. And it's essential. I think probably the place where Paul seems to be exulting in the future day of the Lord most clearly is 3:21. Because he's contrasting it with there are enemies of the cross, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And just pause right there. That word citizenship, even though you can't see it in English, so encouraging people, if you can, go ahead and get some Greek, is the same word in a verb form where he says, walk or live manners worthy of the gospel. That word is live as citizens to display the gospel. And the question is, citizens of Philippi or citizens of heaven? And then when you get to 3:20, it says, we are citizens of heaven. Our names, down in 4:2, are written in the book, along with Euodia and Syntyche and Clement. Our names are written in the book. That means a citizen role of heaven. We already are securely citizens of heaven. And then he says, and from it, we await. And that may be what you were getting at. Today, we Western Christians love our world so much, we don't have a waiting quality about us very often. Like, oh, would he come? Oh, let him come. Come, Lord Jesus. But Paul, I think, lived on tiptoes, aching, longing. And we wait a Savior who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. So he's expecting the Lord to show up In the twinkling of an eye, I'm changed, never to sin again, never to hurt again, and he governs the whole world with his power. So, yes, absolutely. And chapter 3, he is saying, I want to share his sufferings, be conformed to him, that I may attain by any means to the resurrection of the dead. I press on to make it my own.
Perhaps sometimes when we teach Philippians, we run right over that resurrection from the dead in verse 11, and then once again in verse 21, transform our lowly body. Our modern Christian culture is so focused on Christianity being about going to heaven when we die. But that wasn't Paul's focus. I mean, he did look forward to be away from the body, mm-hmm. would be to be at home with the Lord.
Yep.
But it's so clear here and in so many other of his writings. And I think this could be a great aim for us as teachers to convince modern Christians our hope is not merely set on a bodiless existence in the presence of God, but something much greater than that. Yeah. This attain the resurrection of the dead, to have a body like his, so we'll be body and soul in the presence of God.
What's great about this letter is that it contains the texts that drive people in both those directions. 121 is, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. That verse comes from this book. And the other one is 2 Corinthians 5:8, where to be at home away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. So that's what people have taken hold on when they talk about the goal is to be with Christ after death, no body. And yet in this book also you have the strongest statements about at the day of Christ, I want to be raised from the dead. I'll do anything if I could be a part of that. And he's going to come and transform my lowly body. So I think, Nancy, that one of my goals in teaching is to present, like you just did, two poles that Christians line up on. I'm the die and go to be with Jesus group, and I'm the wait for the resurrection group. And force people to say, don't be an either-or person. Be a both-and person. If we could get people to be biblically both-and people, they wouldn't throw away texts as often as they do. I think one of the goals of teaching is to draw attention to the tensions between, well, is our hope to be with Christ after death with no body and a soul that's perfect, just men made whole, Hebrews, or is our goal off there in the distant to rise from the dead, have a new body on a new earth? And the answer is not either or. Paul said both. And I think when it comes to applying it to daily life, the question is, who are you talking to? Who are you talking to? If you have a woman over her dying husband who's 56 years old and shouldn't be dying yet, you have multiple ways to comfort her, not just one. She probably wants to know, where will he be tomorrow? Yes, I do want to be with him in the resurrection. I want to know him. I know we won't be married in the resurrection, says that. But I want to be raised with my husband. I want to see him and know him again. But she's going to ask you, what will it be like for him tomorrow? Or 3 days after the funeral? What will it be like? And I think God gives us answers to that. It'll be better.
Far better.
Far better.
We have much more to talk about from this short but rich book of Philippians, but let's take a break and we'll give you, our listeners, a break and pick up our conversation in part 2 by talking with Dr. Piper about the glorious picture of the humility and exaltation of Jesus Christ that we find in chapter 2 of Philippians. So join us next time for Help Me Teach the Bible. You've been listening to Help Me Teach the Bible with Nancy Guthrie, a production of the Gospel Coalition, sponsored by Crossway. Crossway is a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian books and tracts. They're also the publisher of Philippians, The Fellowship of the Gospel by R. Kent Hughes in the Preaching the Word commentary series. And they have in their Knowing the Bible Bible Study series a 12-week study of the book of Philippians, just very basic questions on the text that your group can use, written by Ryan Kelly. Learn more about Crossway's gospel-centered resources at crossway.org.